our New Testament, the Gospels, let's say. Let's take the famous red letter portions of the Gospels.
Right.
Greek translations of Aramaic sayings, directed by the Holy Spirit. That's traditional Orthodox Christian doctrine. Directed by the Holy Spirit. So, it's translation. So right off the bat, I'm a little bit leery. I hope I'm not stepping on anybody's toes, but I'm a little bit leery when someone says translations are wrong. There's only one translation. Well, interestingly enough, say KJV only folks. It's funny that there's only that translations are not good unless it's their translation. But of course, Jesus didn't speak English, so even the King James is a translation. But it's worse than that. It's not just that Jesus didn't speak English, so even the King James is a translation. The King James we read now, what we call the New King James, is, you guys up on this? It's the 7th or 8th? You can't sit and read the original King James. It reads like, I mean, you can, but it reads like Chaucer's English. It's very, very difficult. How does it work? The S's are F's, or the other way around? S's are F's. You got to go back and look, and it's kind of strange. So what we call the New King James, the 7th or 8th edition. All right, I'm not making a shot at the translations. But when people say translations are wrong, think about this. The New Testament is itself a translation of Aramaic. And one more thing. When the New Testament when the New Testament repeats Old Testament verses, it generally cites from the Septuagint. Paul, in particular, generally cites the Septuagint, which is a what?
It's
a Greek translation of the Hebrew, mostly Hebrew, and a little bit of Aramaic in the books of Ezra and Daniel and the Old Testament. So everything we have is a translation, unless you're really, really good with Aramaic, and then even then, we don't have red-letter Aramaic words of Jesus. You know, you have to kind of put that together in the Greek. So there's some tricky things
there's some people arguing, though. I mean, what caught my attention was an article I had read on the Internet. This gentleman was saying we don't have any original words from Jesus in the Bible. And I thought,
Aramaic?
Yeah.
But even so, I don't think that's strictly accurate. I think probably those places where the Aramaic breaks through are the closest we have to what scholars call abscissima verba, the exact words of Jesus. I think where the Aramaic breaks through, we have the actual text. Because probably what happened is Christians memorized those early Aramaic phrases. And again, what's that? That's embedded text. The Aramaic is an embedded text in the Greek. So the idea of embedded text, we don't think that way as Christians. We're like, embedded text? Why couldn't Paul just write? Well, he could have, but he chose not to. It's like saying, why can't I read the Reader's Digest instead of a doctoral dissertation? Well, you can. If you want to read the Reader's Digest, help yourself. But dissertations are legitimate literature, too. You say, well, can't we just read the text? You can, but the text, the writers chose to have these embedded comments in the text, whether it's the Aramaic and the Greek, or whether it's the early preaching points in Acts, or whether it's these early sayings that Paul records. But you know what that tells you? It's really kind of exciting. It tells you that Christians were very careful to pass on good material and to track it from the beginning up to where they were when they wrote it. In other words, they were good researchers. The one there, that Luke, in the first four verses of his gospel, says that there were a lot of lives of Jesus, and he kind of looked them over and was sure of what he wrote before he wrote it, which doesn't have anything to do with, I mean, that doesn't militate against inspiration. Must not, because, you know, there are comments and, I mean, we have comments in the New Testament writers that they were aware of inspiration. When someone says to me, how do we know the New Testament's inspired? I'll say, because Jesus claimed his disciples were a spokesman. He said they would be inspired. They claimed it for themselves, and they claimed it for each other. New Testament writings say that other New Testament writings cite other New Testament writings as Scripture. It only happens a few times. But it's a nice, neat little web. You just don't have this in other ancient religions.
Like Peter said that about Paul's writings.
Peter makes a comment about Paul. Paul, if I told you this is a good verse for inspiration, you go, what? Come again? 1 Timothy 5:18. Scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox while it treads the corn, and the labor is worthy of his hire. And you're going, yeah, right. Good verse. But it's a good verse for inspiration. Why? Because Paul's little introduction. Scripture says, by the way, it's embedded text. He's quoting the text and bringing it into him. It's another text. Scripture says, Don't muzzle the ox while it's treading the corn. Where's that from? Deuteronomy. What's the point? The beasts of burden which prepare your food, don't keep them from getting a couple mouthfuls themselves. They got to eat. Treat them right. Okay. Don't muzzle the ox while it's treading the corn. And the laborer is worthy of his hire. Now, that could have been an oral teaching of Jesus. The early Christians were big on oral teachings, all my stuff here on embeddedness. But that's a comment from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Now, I think the Gospels were after Paul. Well, that's a tough question. There are some who would like to put the earliest Gospels back at the time of the latest epistles. But still, Paul may have been quoting an oral, that could have been an oral remembrance, you know, an oral teaching of Jesus. But it's irrelevant, because the point here is that you already see the beginnings of the New Testament, because there were words of Jesus that were put on the same par with the book of Deuteronomy. Scripture says, and. So the comment by Jesus is put on the same level as the comment in Deuteronomy. I used to have an Old Testament buddy, professor of Old Testament, who said that the law was the most inspired of the Old Testament books for the average Jew, and Deuteronomy, arguably, the most inspired of the five books of the law, because it's the book that most thoroughly sets out the law. So, and Paul quotes it and puts Jesus' comment on the same level. And you know, maybe referring to Luke. By the way, there's a quote, I don't have the exact reference for you, but there's a quote in 2 Peter that is borrowed in Jude. And it's hard to say whether Peter got it from Jude or Jude got it from Peter, but they kind of cite each other, which again is embeddedness in Peter and Jude. It's just an exciting topic, this thing of embeddedness. Yes?
I was just saying, you mentioned earlier when you were speaking something about other alternatives people say for the resurrection and it not happening. I read some other ones, like people say it was hallucinations of the disciples or that he didn't really die and things like that. Is there any type of alternative theory people put out that has any type of credibleness to it at all? I mean, I know there's a lot of them that people talk about.
Yeah, okay, question concerns naturalistic resurrection theories. Let me define a naturalistic theory. Jesus did not rise from the dead. What really happened was fill in the blank. Now, the reason I define it that way is when a person says, he didn't rise from the dead, come on, dead people don't rise, that's not naturalistic theory. That's a denial or an a priori rejection. But if they fill in the blank, they're actually making a proposal for something we can lay on the table and check in historical grounds. There are some others. This red book I have here, I'm carting around some wild books that have come out this last week because I've got three of us have got to go down to, how many of you know John Ankerberg? Who he is? The guy, the Christian Debate Program, television. We've got to be down there Sunday night and we've got to tape 6 television programs on Monday responding to some of this very stuff you're asking. Stay tuned, whatever he's in, whatever market he's in 90 million homes. So whatever market he's in your TV area, they're hoping that the first program will be aired next Sunday, Easter?
Mm-hmm.
Or tomorrow's Palm Sunday?
Yeah.
I am on the road, so I'm just swimming with this stuff. The first program he wants to air next Sunday. Talk about early eyewitness testimony. We tape it on Monday and it comes out for across the U.S. 6 days later.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to deal with several of these theories. I'd say stay tuned in. Do you have any naturalistic theory stuff on the website? We have an article on hallucination that we're hoping to get up pretty soon. Anything else?
In the Q&A.
Q&A. Yeah, during the Q&A section underneath resurrection, I have a lot of these. On the website, one of the ones we have in a lot of detail is how do you know Jesus died. That's there. But I'll give you a quick, want me to give you a quick rundowns of those two theories you mentioned?
I mean, those ones I've heard a lot about.
Swoon and hallucination, or apparent death and hallucination. Okay, apparent death. There's another one of those disjuncts. When you're witnessing to somebody, it's kind of popular on the streets. Virtually no scholar even hints that Jesus had died on the cross. Now, I'm going to have to go through this really, really quickly, because I think I've only got about 25 minutes here, and we could be here for a week. Really, I mean, there's a lot of data on this. In fact, we have a whole course at Liberty, a whole grad course on the resurrection. So we developed this stuff for, you know, 30-some hours. All right, real quickly, swoon theory. How do you know Jesus died on the cross? Now, what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to use the method I used this morning, I'm not going to assume inspiration or reliability. How do we know Jesus died? First argument, nature of crucifixion. Most medical researchers, and there are dozens of medical articles, probably the best one came out, it's either 85 or 86, somebody here probably knows the date if you do this kind of thing. It's 85 or 86, it was published in the Journal of the American Medical Association. It was on Jesus' death by crucifixion, and three guys, one of whom was a pathologist for Mayo Clinic, wrote Jesus' death certificate in this medical journal, the most prestigious medical journal in the world. The first argument is death by crucifixion. According to most researchers, there's some disagreement on this, but according to most researchers, death by crucifixion is death by asphyxiation. You don't have to have a medical degree. Hang a guy up in this position, and you're going to die pretty quickly. In fact, we know this, sadly, from a couple reasons, modern 20th century reasons. Some Jews were crucified during World War II by the Nazis. We have material on that. Secondly, there are some medical doctors, one in this country and one in Germany, that asked for male volunteers, and they didn't do anything dastardly to them. They didn't use nails and things. But they used, like, seat belts for the wrists, and they put the feet in cups. Now, the American guy's one of the only guys who dissents on this, on the asphyxiation thing, but he still says the death of Jesus is proven. Basically, what happens is this, and even he admits, depending on how, the closer you get your hands, you cut down that angle, the faster you die. And in the German experiment, a radiologist, Edward Metter, in Cologne, Germany, the guys passed out in a maximum of 11 minutes. Now, in their experiment, their feet were not grounded. They were hung from a 2x4, tied to a 2x4. I got a photograph of these guys strapped up. And they passed out in 11 minutes. That tells you how lethal this is when your feet are not on something. When your feet are on it, you can push up. And when you push up, you release the intercostal pectoral deltoid muscles, the same muscles you work on in the gym. And they constrict your lungs, so you can inhale, but you can't exhale. And so, after a while, you can't push up. You only keep pushing up for so long. All of us know, I pull up, I'm saying, but if our life depended on pull-ups, none of us would live very long. And, I don't care how good you are, it's not going to last very long. But you have your feet anchored, so as long as you keep pushing up, you can breathe. But if they come and smash your ankles, you can't breathe. That's why they smashed ankles. Okay, that's one. Second argument, the spear entered his chest, and there's good evidence the spear went through his heart. I'm going to have to be real, real brief about this, but basically blood and water. About the only place you can stab on a normal human body and get water is the heart. Because around the heart there's a sac. There's no water in the heart, but around the heart there's a sac called the pericardium. And it holds the watery fluid. It's almost like it protects the heart. So you get the water outside, watery fluid outside, and the blood inside. And so it's these doctors and many others, this is a very, very, this is almost unanimous opinion among medical doctors, that the spear entered the heart. So if he, like the JAMA article said, they said he was dead with the spear in his chest, but if he wasn't, he would have been. It would have been over very, very quickly. Thirdly, this is really gory, but if you stab a person in the chest and you don't hit their heart, get them to the side, and you don't get their heart, which of course then you say, where'd the water come from? But if you get their chest and you don't get their heart, you get a syndrome known as sucking chest syndrome. Soldiers see tapes on this because of shrapnel and other things. And what happens is if the pleural cavity is pierced, you get a sucking sound that comes out of that that almost sounds like you're breathing through this hole. That's not what you're doing, but it almost sounds like you're breathing through this hole instead of you breathing down your windpipe. And of course, guess what? If you hear that, the guy's alive. I've had hunters tell me that they hear it when they shoot deer in the chest. I had a New York police officer say he's been called on the scene of 3 knifings, and while he's standing there, the guy's passed out, but he can hear this sucking sound through his chest. So anyway, what I'm saying is the sucking sound would alert the soldiers to the fact that he was alive. So you got asphyxiation, heart wound, at the very minimum, sucking chest. Fourthly, if the Shroud of Turin is the burial ground of Jesus, and stay tuned, there's some new stuff on this. Mm-hmm. But the man buried in the shroud is dead for about a half dozen reasons. In fact, he's in a state of rigor mortis, and that's really hard to fake. but he's got post-mortem blood flow. So there's a number, I mean, I can give you other reasons. There are other reasons here. But when you start giving reasons like this, mostly people just go, all right, I only ask. there's so much data. Hallucination, naturalistic theories are not real popular today. But the most popular one is hallucinations. It's kind of coming back again. But still, very few people hold it. Let me give you a list of problems with hallucinations. First issue is hallucinations are not contagious. Groups of people do not see the same thing. Hallucinations are no more contagious than dreams are. So, one person could have hallucinated. Two together, you've really upped the odds. Three together, you've really upped the odds, because hallucinations are fairly rare. They don't happen very often. So you get three people to hallucinate simultaneously, side by side, would be extremely rare. Right, now you got 12, now you got women, now you got, the list goes on. So it's not contagious. Secondly, the cycles are not in the right frame of mind to see hallucinations. Hallucinations are such, someone says, well, what kind of frame of mind were they in? They're pretty, what was the day we call, a week from today, the day we call Holy Saturday. They're in rough frame of mind. They're in despair. Everybody acknowledges this. All scholars. You're going to have to look hard to find a single skeptic who denies this. And if someone says, you're getting that from the Gospels, I go, wait a minute, remember the rule. Let's just talk psychology. You just suddenly lost your best friend in the world, the guy to whom you connected all your future plans. He was suddenly taken from you very, very quickly and very, very, in a very gory manner. How are you going to feel? Are you going to be pretty excited? Are you going to be disoriented? And so it's a psychological fact that kind of trauma would bring on disorientation. Hallucination usually comes, and the sources will tell you this, hallucination usually comes from excitement, expectation. Oh, wow, I'm anticipating something really good here tonight. Like when you start to turn on the Super Bowl and you sit down and you're getting all pumped. How can that be the state of mind for these guys? So, frame of mind. Thirdly, this might be the worst thing. Too many different persons, times, places. Too many different personalities. Hard-headed Peter. Soft-hearted John. Soft-hearted Mary. Walking, standing, talking, indoors, outdoors. Every one of those change the channel type deals. Every time you change the channel, you complicate it. And the fact that these people, my first point would be for all people to have hallucinations, single hallucinations would be ridiculous. My third point is, now multiply their personalities and times and places in which it happened, and it just becomes ridiculous. Okay? Fourth point. You guys tell me, is the hallucination theory a full tomb theory or an empty tomb theory? What does hallucinations require?
The body
would be in the tomb. Because it's not a supernatural event, right? If I dreamed Jesus was alive, would his body still be in the tomb?
Yeah.
But wait a minute. The tomb's empty. That's a huge blow to hallucinations. Here's a fourth one. Five. Hallucinations very rarely change lives. Almost never. In fact, I've done some research with hallucinations. I've got two former students. Mike Lacone is one of them, by the way. The guy was here. You can go ask him. I've got two former students have done research with Navy SEALs because during their preparation, they go through a really, really rough time. I was doing this lecture one time, and a guy was sitting right about where Sean was. He was a Navy SEAL. And the people behind him were going, And so he ended up doing a research paper for me, this guy in the front row. And these guys have hallucinations. I can give you, Mike's got several examples. I can give you a long example of hallucinations I see. Here's some actual ones. These are really cute. They put these guys on a ship, and the idea is, or a boat or something, or a raft, or whatever. And the idea is they have to work together. The point is, when you're not at your best, you rely on your buddy, and that's what this training is supposed to do. Well, here's a couple of actual examples. This guy picks up an oar, and quite a few guys have hallucinations. You say, well, I thought you said they're rare. Hallucinations are caused by bodily deprivation. If you're in a desert for 7 days, you're not eating for 40, if you fast for 40 days, you're on hallucinogenic drugs, you're a candidate. So they're rare because nobody's in those certain situations very often. But when you are, you can produce hallucinations. So this guy's on the boat, and he picks up an oar, and he starts doing this. And the commanding officer says, what are you doing? He says, sir, there are porpoises jumping over the ship. He says, porpoises don't jump over ships. And the guy goes, oh. It's over. Here's another one. Guy's doing this. Looking out at the water. What are you doing? Sir, an octopus came up out there, and he's smiling and waving at me. This is an actual one. Here's another one. A guy jumps off the ship into the water, and the CO goes, what are you doing? Sir, there's a train heading right for the ship. He said, get up here. He said, trains don't run on the water. And the guy goes, oh. Now, that's a normal kind of hallucination. And when Mike can get kind of dramatic sometimes. He's interviewing these guys, and he's going, well, whatever happened to the train? And the guy goes, I didn't see a train. You didn't? I thought you told me you saw a train. No. Why not? What's the two reasons? Why didn't you see a train? Those things don't happen, and my buddies didn't see them. And that's exactly what these things are supposed to do. Those things don't happen, and my buddies didn't see them. Now let's apply that to resurrection. Dead men don't rise, and nobody else saw him. You would talk a person out of hallucinations. They don't change lives. If someone puts a sword to your throat and wants you to die for an hallucination, I think you rethink it. I'll give you two others real quickly. These are 6 and 7. Paul and James, two skeptics, two conceited skeptics, not conceited, but conceited to be skeptics by scholars, they would not be in the right frame of mind to see hallucinations because they don't believe in Jesus. Now, I was at Stanford University several months ago, and a guy came down to the microphone when I was done, and he gave one of these naturalistic theories. He was real kind. Why couldn't this have happened? And I started doing this. Whenever you're doing this, number them. Because if the numbers get higher and higher, it gets really impressive. And so I was going, 1, 2, 3, 4. By the time I got up to number 7, the guy went like this. He goes, that was what that guy did. When I said earlier, he goes, all right. By the way, when I was getting up to 5, 6, 7, the students in the room were starting to snicker. Sort of like, sit down, dude. That was so much that what the snickering was saying. And finally the guy went, all right. And he turned and he left the microphone. So after a while, people are going to say those things because they think natural events are more common than supernatural events, and they're right. We'd say the same thing. But then when you start looking at the data and they don't work, you have to say, wow, this is better than I thought it was. And that's what apologetics is good for, and that's why it's so strong. Long answer. Mm-hmm. But you guys are up against this stuff, and so I'd say, learn a few of these things, and you can use it when you witness.
A little side note with the language thing that we were discussing earlier. In both Luke and John, the placard that was placed at the top of the cross with the charges say that the charges were written in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. At least it does in the New King James. Would that be, from your understanding, actual Hebrew, or would that just be another way of referring to Aramaic?
Great question. I'm not sure scholars are decided on that for sure. Some of them might go one way, some might go another way, but Aramaic is close enough related that you could use them interchangeably, I think. I'm not a language scholar. I don't specialize in languages. That's a good question. The question was about the sign over Jesus' head, the King of the Jews, and they put it in 3 languages. I would say, from what I have read, we can't determine whether it's Hebrew or Aramaic. And of course, the Greek, the universal language of the Roman Empire, and of course, the Latin would be the Roman language.
What else? You're dating, excuse me, you're dating of like Corinthians, you said?
About 55 AD.
How did they come up with, and why would that be earlier than the Gospels? And do you mean when they're...
Why would it be?
You mean that's when they think it was actually written by Paul?
And there's no dispute. Okay, question concerns how do we know the date of some of the epistles? Like 1 Corinthians, Romans, there's virtually no dispute. You could have as much question between two evangelicals as you could between an evangelical and a moderate or a liberal, quote unquote. There's pretty wide agreement. And the way they do it is they date it from some of the events in the epistle, some of the circumstances. They know about where Paul was on his journeys. When did he go to Corinth? Sometimes they'll refer to events inside the epistles. You know, he'll refer to certain things. You can check those things out. Every once in a while, very rarely, archaeology helps us. There's a reference to in Acts to the city. He was a city treasurer, and they have and it gives the guy's name, Erastus or whatever his name is, and they have discovered a stone slab with his name on it going back that time. So there are things like that that can put it that can link it. But usually, events, knowing where Paul was, about when, from his journeys, and from sometimes he tells you this is my second time here, or he gives you things that allows you to stick it in there. But there's very wide agreement as to when those dates come. It's not like a conservative date versus a liberal date. It's not like that. And even incredibly, even the date, you know what, I didn't see this in the lecture today. You guys will get something for free that nobody else got. When I went back and I said, Paul got this stuff from plus five, I let it hang like plus five. Critics say it's much earlier than five. I'll give you some examples. The Jesus Seminar. The Jesus Seminar says that material, you know the Jesus Seminars? The guys that throw the beads in the hat reject 80 to 90% of Jesus' red letter words. These guys are not conservatives. Yeah, red, pink, gray, and black. Yeah. They say that, okay, here's my plus five line. They say that this testimony that Paul gives, this embeddedness in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and following, this, Paul got it then, but it predates Paul's conversion. So we blow up this last 5 years. Here's the cross. Here's Paul's conversion. Here's his trip to Jerusalem. He received that material according to the Jesus Seminar prior to, he didn't receive it. It was in existence from prior to his conversion. So it's in here. Plus, that's when Paul got it. Peter James got it before Paul, right? If they gave it to him, they'd have it before him. Gerrit Ludemann, a German atheist New Testament scholar. Let's think about that for a minute. an atheist New Testament scholar. He says this material dates from 3 years after the cross. And my favorite one, the guy that is often said to be the most influential theologian today, New Testament theologian, James D.G. Dunn, in his latest book, Remembering Jesus, he says that this material was formalized. You know, it takes a while to formalize things before people use it in such a way that it becomes formalized. You know, I could say before a gospel song, from the time it's written till the time it becomes a big hit, until it becomes formalized and repeated over and over, or sang. He says it was formalized within months of the cross. Now, since the cross is in spring of the year, if the cross is 30 A.D., and it's formalized within months, guess when the 1 Corinthians 15:3 embedded material dates? To 30 A.D. See, I thought you said 35. I didn't go into this. I wasn't as clear, maybe, as I could have been. That's when Paul received it. Peter and James had it before him. It had to be arranged before they had it. We're back to 30. Man, I left that out today. I should have. Good thing we weren't recording that one. But you can get on the website. You can get the original. This lecture today is on the website. And do you remember the name of it? It's in the.
I think it's one of the first ones.
The first or second one on the resurrection. Yeah. I think I will give you that inside five thing. I had so much to tell you, I only left out one of the most important things.
how do they do that? I mean, how can they look and come up with that?
Well, because they think Paul's a trustworthy source, and Paul gives you the data. We know about when the cross was. Paul's plus two. Paul says he went to Galatians 3 years after that, Galatia. So it's 0 plus 2 plus 3 is plus 5. If he got it from somebody else, they had to have it before him. It takes a while to formalize things, so they just back it up and say it had to be around for a while. Plus, it's the central preaching point for Christians. So arguably, it's right at the beginning because it's the main thing they were given. They wouldn't say, we want to tell you about our teacher, Jesus Christ. The main thing we want to tell you is turn the other cheek, walk the extra mile, do unto others. If that's not going to do any good for your soul, if you're not responding to Christ, you know what I mean? You want to get the key stuff down the earliest. Well, did those guys clap out there because they're done? I don't know. We actually have a few more minutes, but
aren't the keys there at Pentecost, though? I mean,
the keys.
The key thing, the divinity of Christ, death, resurrection. I mean, aren't those things there when Peter preached?
Yeah, right there in Acts 2, 50 days later. By the way, some of that embeddedness is taken right out of Acts 2. Mm-hmm. They believe there's some preaching points in Acts 2.
So they think that the disciples started preaching days after Jesus' resurrection?
Well, according to Acts, 50 days later. Pentecost. 50 days after the cross. Well, 50 days after Passover.
To me, the
Yeah, I've never had a problem believing the Bible. It's just the easy thing for me to believe. Because I'm very simple-minded, I don't know. But
I'd say be happy.
I am.
The people that have the convoluted minds, number one, always doing research. Number two, they're always doubting. That can make existence difficult. Anyway, go ahead.
Well, our oldest son is in his junior year at the University of Chapel Hill, and unfortunately, he went to some of their religious study programs. And whereas he used to be full of faith, now he's kind of full of doubt. And some of the things that he and I have talked about, and you know, I don't have things to back it up. If you question, why is there some really different details in the resurrection story? Was it, you know, there's maybe one lady at the tomb or two women at the tomb? And I don't know how to answer that.
I'm Paul Michael Cohen. Michael Bachtel. So do I. I spend up to 4 hours a day with email, so I do this kind of stuff 24/7. But okay, the specific question asked: what about so-called contradictions or seeming contradictions in the gospel accounts? How many women went to the tomb? How many angels were there, etc.? Okay, two general answers. This one I have to develop. I think we do it in our Case for the Resurrection book. You can ask Mike. I 13 of my books on the resurrection. Sometimes I'm a little bit foggy about which ones I put in, which answers I put in which books. But I think it's in there. It's at both our tables. Mine's cheaper, by the way. I'm selling for $2 less than he is. That's just because of a mistake. The book went up $2, and Mike's got the latest price, and I've got the old price. Anyway, buy it for Mike. He's got more of them. There's two basic answers. One is, each one of those separate cases can be answered and very, very easily. Let's take how many women went to the tomb. You said one woman, two women. In Matthew, there's one woman. In Matthew, there's two women. In Mark, there's three. In Luke, there's three. And in John, there's one. It's 2-3-3-1. First of all, 2-3-3-1 is not huge. A disagreement's a disagreement. But what I mean is, I will perhaps later, we're driving to Chattanooga, and I might say, Sean, I told you the other day, well, it could have been in the context of this class, but I didn't say, I told you in front of 20 witnesses that, I just say, I told you. In other words, if there's three, you know there's one. Right? It's just a little rule. There's no disagreement about that. So other people could have been present. But watch this. What if I told you that three of the four Gospels say there's other women and we don't care to give you the details? What if I told you that? Would that be relevant? Mm-hmm. Why don't critics read the text sometimes? Mark. If you go back to the burial passage in Mark, there's no chapter dividing there. And the women who are at the burial are the ones who come right to the tomb just a few verses later. But let me just get my Bible there, my New Testament. Let me show you. This is an important question. Critics sometimes are so willing to go after a text, they don't tell you that the, they may not be aware. I'm not trying to say they're being, you know, lying or something. But in 16:1, when the Sabbath ended, Mary of Magdala, Mary, James' mother, and Salome brought spices. Three. Okay. Well, yeah. Let me back up. Verse 40, just a few verses early, because there's no chapter dividing here. 15:40. Now several women were there looking from a distance. Among them, Mary of Magdala, Mary the mother of the younger James, and of Joseph, and Salome. He used to accompany them. Same language, right? 15:40, the same language as 16:1. And look what it says, 15:40. Who used to accompany him when he's in Galilee, besides several other women who had come up from Jerusalem. What does several other women mean? It means there were others, and I don't care to tell you how many or their names. That's not my point. All right, is that fair?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, let's look at Luke. Luke does not, I told you there were three women who come to the tomb in Luke. You know what? You don't learn that from looking at the people who went to the empty tomb in Luke 24. It doesn't tell you how many women were there. But a few verses later, 24:10, same text, first time their name. They were Mary of Magdala, and Joanna, and Mary James's mother, who, with the other women, reported these things to the apostles. With the what? With the other women. Do we know their names and numbers? We don't. What's this mean? I don't care to tell you. Case dismissed. Okay. Now, well, wait a minute, the skeptic says. The old real problem is that in John, there's only one woman, Mary Magdalene. You're right. In John chapter 20, verse 1, there's Mary Magdalene. You know what verse 2 says? She runs back to the disciples. They have taken our Lord, and we don't know where they laid him. Wait a minute, I thought it was just you, Mary. No, it's we who all was there. I don't care to tell you. Three of the four Gospels says there are women who I'm not naming. And what do the skeptics say? 2, 3, 3, 1. Does that look like agreement to you? No, but 2 plus 3 and others, plus 3 and others, plus 1 and we, look like we can't really tell. That's my first answer. Second answer is, it's a moot point. Makes no difference. Because the minimal facts, this is one of the advantages of the method I use. The minimal facts, I'll only use facts that we both use method, says, I'll only share things we have in common. Do you think we know the number of women? No, you're a critic. You don't think we have the number of women. I'll tell you what, we won't mention the number then. Let's just move on and see if we can solve this problem. So even by the critic's reasoning, here's what we come up with. He's raised, but we don't have any women with the tomb. It's like, duh. I mean, you know, I preach nothing but him and Christ crucified. And we need to know the number of women who went to the tomb. So my second point is, it's a moot point. It's a moot point. Number one, you can't push the numbers point. It doesn't work. And number two, even if a critic wants to call it an error, here's the conclusion. He was raised. Darn, somebody missed it on the women. He was raised. Hey, let's proclaim the resurrection. He's raised.
Amen.
So those are two, you know. Hey, while you're going out, I just have this in my Bible. Josh McDowell gave this to me last time I was with him. You might want to see this while you're walking by. I'll leave it up here if you want to take a look. You know what this is? It's obviously modern. That is a piece of papyri.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
That is made with those open reeds, and this is the stuff that the earliest New Testament was written on.
Come
on. I mean, it's not ancient. It's new, but it was kind of rare and kind of hard to get a hold of, and they would cut reeds, open them, stick them together, and that's one reason books weren't very long in the ancient world. This stuff is kind of brittle, and it's hard to work with, and it's expensive, and it's a pain to make. But that's papyri. In fact, I'll pass it around real quickly. We're going to go here in a minute. I think they're done up there. In fact, we should be. We're done.